go after this. God, please, as Levi prayed, open the eyes of our heart. Cause us all, God, to reorient our thinking more directly towards you. That causes none of us to be callous to, we've heard this or we know this. There's a profound level of understanding that all of us can go deeper in. Cause us to walk out of, don't let us walk out of here, God, without understanding deeper what it means to love you. What it means to love our brothers and sisters. What it means to live in the family, in your family. So God, teach us for your name's sake. Amen. So last week, 1 Corinthians 14, we talked about the end of 13 and the beginning of 14. We talked about tongues. Again, let's remember, Paul writes later on, and we read it, that that this was a letter of serious reproof for a church gone wild, I guess. So here we are in the same situation. We're in a church gone wild. We talked about tongues. We talked about the what appears to be, as best I understand, I think as the Bible describes, three different types of tongues. A personal prayer language, something that is between you and God, done in the privacy of your relationship and your praying to God. There's a gift given by God that is speaking in language that people understand around you, but yet is a foreign language to you, but like happened at the day of Pentecost. And there's a gift of tongues that is given by God for the edification of the body. And that tongues in the environment of the church. And the church is never, in the New Testament, again, referring to a building. The church is always, always referring to a congregation, to a gathering of people. When in that environment of the church, there's always to be an interpreter. And Paul explains that in a way, and we would be remiss if we didn't understand that 1 Corinthians 14 is a very strong letter of reproof. Does it speak doctrine? Yes. But it is a very strong letter of reproof for wrong behavior, for wrong action. So we need to make sure that we understand and read what he's trying to say here when we go through it. There's a couple of things that are really, really critical, and I would like to focus on today. It's all summed up in the first verse of 1 Corinthians 14. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, or earnestly desire the spiritual. Gifts is actually not the word, it's an inference. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire the spiritual, but especially that you may prophesy. So, let me just read a few more verses and then we'll go back there, because I believe that until we have an understanding of what he's telling us to do, it would be foolish to try to go on. For one who speaks in the tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit, he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of tongues in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and to the one who speaks will be, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Edification means, that's where we get the word edifice or building. That's for the building up of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind, that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign. I don't know how many of your Bibles say what, but prophecy is for unbelievers. I'm sorry. Prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Okay? So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for those, not for those who are unbelievers, but for those who believe. If therefore the whole church should assemble, hypothetical situation, because later on he goes to say this is not the way it's supposed to be done, but hypothetically, what would be the result of doing this? If the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues and ungifted or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Okay, there's back to the first verse. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially you may prophesy. The last thing we talked about last week was, I read a definition, the Greek definition of prophecy, because there's some very important things here. Is there anybody here that questions, that this is a commandment inspired by God, written down by Paul, that we're supposed to do? This is something we're told to do. Okay? We're told to pursue love. Okay? And we're told to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And that's specified, but especially that you may prophesy. So it's very important that we understand what pursue love is, or we're not going to be obedient. We're not going to conform to what God calls us to do. It's very important that we understand what desire earnestly spiritual gifts. And it's very important that we understand what prophecy means. Otherwise, this verse doesn't have a whole lot of meaning to us. Unfortunately, in our culture, we very, very often, those who even give or believe in the expression or in the grace and the manifestation and the pouring out of God's grace currently on the body and the gifts, usually get this backwards. And the reason that they do is because we don't understand the biblical definition of these words and what it calls us to. Okay? Typically what we do is pursue spiritual gifts and earnestly desire that we'll love. And I would ask you please to, and we talked about this yesterday in men's breakfast, But it's important enough, and it's ingrained in us enough, that it's really important that all of us continue to consider it. Because we need to reorient our thinking. We have been programmed by our culture, programmed by the world, programmed by the flesh, and be very sure, programmed by the devil. Okay? The world, the flesh, and the devil have had great influence on all of us. We live in this world. Okay? Many of us, most of us, did not begin pursuit of God at a very young age. Most of us, we have pretty been about it in more of the last few years, but we spent enough time to be highly influenced by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we spent a tremendous amount of time not confronting non-truth. Yesterday, when we were talking about it, I made a statement. It's not my statement, but I believe it's absolutely true. One of the great lies of the 20th century is that entertainment is benign. And one of the greatest influence that our culture has on us is through entertainment. Music, movies, things that are designed, that are orchestrated to give us good feelings. Things that are, you know, you don't do a movie and walk out of there, you want to watch it in the old days. Now we're into horror stories, I guess, is the current rage or something. So I'm not sure how you walk out of there feeling good. But typically you wanted to walk out of a movie feeling good. Typically when you listen to a song, you want to feel good. The song becomes very popular. The song makes somebody a lot of money when it makes people feel good and they really like the song. Unfortunately, most of the time, those things are done with non-truth. Unfortunately, most of the time, we're made to feel very good by lies. We're lied to about what is love, we're lied to about what is romance, we're lied to about what are good things in life. And it really doesn't matter either one. Movies are profoundly, they come for the most part, and I'm not a Baptist, what would I say, Baptist Bible thumper, is that what the thing? Baptist Bible thumper who says that we're not supposed to go to movies. Okay? I think we ought to be people of the truth. I think that the tragic thing that we do is say that entertainment's benign and check our brain at the door and go in and just want to feel good. Eat popcorn, drink Coca-Cola, sit there and feel good and just make the world go away and escape and everything seems good here. As far as I'm concerned, a good part of the time you might as well do heroin or something. It might be less dangerous. Because the result of checking our mind at the door, checking truth at the door and going in and just letting whatever happens that make me feel good is to program our minds to lies, to believe that lies are truth. Okay. And I just ask you to, I don't ask you to just accept this, although I do because I believe it's absolutely, I know it's absolutely biblical, but I would just ask you to consider it and to think about it. Because it's very, very, very important. What we're going to talk about in the next few minutes completely change the way that you feel about God, the way that you relate to God, your relationship with God, and I hope that it changes all of ours to some degree. So, in those words of pursuing love, of desiring spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy, are very, very important. So, we talked about the word last week, pursue. It's a strong Greek word, and the word means, it's dioko, and it's to pursue, to persecute, to systematically oppress and harass a person or a group. Well, that doesn't sound very nice. What's that have to do with love? That's the Greek word. That's what the Greek word means. It's talking about intensely going after. This is the Greek definition. As an extended meaning of pursuing a person on foot in a chase, okay, has an extended meaning of pursuing a person on foot in a chase, running after. Also from the image of the chase comes the meaning of striving and pressing on to a goal with intensity. Okay. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to pursue this thing called love. Well, most of us would probably say, all my life I've pursued love. Okay? Most of us would probably say I've done that. Because in our culture, in our society, we are called to pursue love. I would ask you all to consider, I realize that I'm kind of an imbalanced boy and that I'm an extreme diehard romantic. And so, excuse my imbalance that comes out. But I would say that within all of us, I'm confident within all of us in this culture, one of the highest things, one of the greatest things that we can all imagine is to be madly in love. Right? Head over heels, completely, recklessly even, in love. And to have somebody madly in love with us. Okay? I'm confident that that would be the desire of any woman in here and of us hard-hearted men, if we could honestly say that would be a true desire in our heart too. We hold that up as maybe one of the highest ideals in our culture. It's what the predominance of our music lends towards. Either the success or failure of such things. It's what movies lend towards. A good movie is a good love story in the end. No matter how, it might be Braveheart, you know, but it's a good love story. Willing to give his life for somebody. A man willing to lay his life down, unquestionably, because he's madly in love. Uncontrollably in love. Passionately in love. We tend to hold that up as one of the highest virtues. You say, well, no, we don't. Yes, we do. That's why we get married. Okay? We get married because we long to be madly in love. Because at the time we're feeling extremely strong. Maybe not madly, but we're heading that direction and thinking that we're going to maybe get there and attain it. So we go after it. And we get married. It is the motivator, a primary motivator in our culture. Dating. What is the purpose of dating? To find someone who can cook good? Not usually. Okay? The purpose of dating is to find somebody who your heart is madly in love with. To try to come up with a chemistry that have this person out of control in love with you and you're out of control in love with them. And that's the pursuit that you're after. And is that a motivating part of our culture? That's a very highly motivating part of our culture. Okay? That motivates the fashion world. That motivates the cars you drive. It motivates the money you have. It motivates so much of what we are and what we're about. So this is a very... in our culture, we are conditioned to believe that the highest would be to be madly in love. So if that is so, and we consider that we are called to love God, how would we interpret that? How would we extrapolate that? That we are to feel, that we are to be in love with God, right? We would call the highest relationship, we have a propensity coming from our culture, and I think coming from the flesh, all humans, but particularly from our culture. Okay? We have this propensity to feel extremely strong feelings or desire to feel extremely strong feelings towards God. We desire to love God. We desire to have this completely out of control, motivating, compelling, irresistible feelings so that we're obedient to God. And we would say that would be the highest honor, the highest expression that we could give to God, because we call it the highest expression and the highest honor. I would say that that is a very, very wrong way of thinking. Okay? And this is very countercultural, so it goes against us. And again, I'm a diehard romantic. So this is not a cold, calloused heart saying, it's not about feelings. We talked about it pretty intimately yesterday. God is about feelings. God understands feelings. God made feelings. God gave us passionate, strong feelings between a man and a woman there's no kids in here, so it's fine, in a climax. You know, I mean, it's a wondrous, consuming, compelling, overwhelming, positive feeling. Did God make that? God made that. Okay? And it's a good thing. Does God dislike feelings, doesn't care about feelings? No, God does care about feelings. Okay? God cares about the way we feel. God wants us to have overwhelming feeling towards us. But is that what God calls us to? Is that what God calls us to in our relationship with Him and to others? When God says, pursue love, is that what God says? Now, please go aside. This is not David trying to kill the romantic feeling. This is the Bible trying to describe what God calls us to in our relationship with Him. Because this is very, very important. That the highest expression that we can make towards God is not feeling strongly about Him, an overwhelming feeling towards Him. It's obedience and surrender and submission to Him. Okay? Now, this is what the Bible says. Okay? This is not what I say. I said it last week, and I'll say it again because I think it's a very important thing. Correct feelings, right feelings, God-ordained, God-given feelings come from right theology. Come from right thinking. Okay? Come from right understanding. Come from obedience. Come from understanding what God calls us to. And out of that, correct feelings come. Let me just say, it's a very, very dangerous thing to try to go the other way. Correct theology, correct understanding of God, correct response to God, very, very seldom comes out of our feelings and how I feel about it and what I want to do. Okay? Our feelings, our subjective reasoning of our flesh particularly, produces very wrong theology, in fact. Again, we turn this around very easily and go, pursue earnestly spiritual gifts, but desire that we might love. Desire. I desire love. I long for love. Okay? I long for love in my relationship with God. And so we go, I don't have this love, so what do? So I desire spiritual gifts. I pursue spiritual gifts. What was happening in the church of Corinth? That is very much what was happening in the church in Corinth. Okay? That's what he was correcting on doing that. They saw the gifts as an end in themselves. Okay? Not a means to an end, but an end in themselves. And let me just say that the gifts are a means to an end. What's that end? Loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's maturity in a relationship with God. That is the right relationship with God. And the gifts are given for that purpose. They are not a means, an end in themselves. They are not an end we're looking for. Is love an end in itself? Yes. Yes, love is. Love of God is an end in itself. That is to be our pursuit. That is to be our end. That is to be maturity. That is to be completeness. Is love for God and love for our neighbors. That's the totality that's wrapped up in that. So, we've talked about love quite a bit. But, let me just read it. Here's one of those books that, thank you. Of course, it doesn't make me look smart, but this is one of those books. This is a Bion's Expository Dictionary of the Greek. There's the Expository Dictionary of the Old Testament, too. But this is of the New Testament, not of Hebrew, but of Greek. So, the word love. Let me just read. An Expository Dictionary distinct is that it goes into further description and detail about how those words are used and what they mean. So, let me see if I can find the word love. I don't have it marked here. Here we go. So, let me read from Vine's Expository Dictionary. And this is not God speaking. This is man doing his best job at explaining what the Greek meaning is. So, let me just read this. Love. The word agapeo. And the corresponding noun, that's the verb, is agapeo. And the corresponding noun, agape, which is what it tells us to pursue. Remember, there's phileo and there's agape, that are the two words used. And in this case, it says pursue agape, love. Okay? And the corresponding noun, agape, present the characteristic word of Christianity. And since the Spirit of Revelation has used it to express ideas previously unknown, inquiry into its use, whether in Greek literature or in the Septuagint, throws but little light on the distinctive meaning in the New Testament. Let's make sure we don't go past that little verbiage of academia, okay? The spirit of revelation, that God inspiring man to write his truth. I hope everybody in here understands and believes that the New Testament and the Old Testament were letters that were God-inspired, divinely inspired, to preserve his truth, his character, his heart to us. Okay? That's what our Bible is. Unless you have a wrong kind of Bible, because there's some of those out there. But the Bible, hopefully, that we're all using, and that isn't something we have to be worried about. It's just something we have to make sure of. So, that the Bible we're using is the divinely inspired Word of God. Inspired by the Spirit, by the Spirit of God, okay? So the characteristic word of Christianity. And since the Spirit of Revelation, the Holy Spirit who did this, who inspired people, has used this word agapeo and agape to express ideas previously unknown. Inquiry into its use, whether in Greek literature or in the Septuagint, throws but little light on the distinctive meaning in the New Testament. What is that saying? That's saying that this word is not defined in Greek literature outside. Okay? Greek word? Yes. But it is not defined outside. This is a word that God chose to use to express His concept of love. And our definition comes from the Bible. Our definition comes from how it is defined in the Bible. Many of these other words, like I've read these Greek words, whether it's pursue or whether it's whatever, they have meaning. We understand their meaning to a large extent from how they are used in literature, how they are used in contemporary Greek literature at the time, and as well as in the context of the Bible. And we can define those words and come up with definitions. That's how we define words, what they mean, right? How are they used? What does it mean in that culture? What are people trying to say when they use that word? The word agape and agapeo are not defined, particularly in Greek literature. They are very specifically defined in the Bible. Okay? So we need to take our definition from how God defines them in the Bible. We talked about this last week. The statement was made, and I believe it's very true, that if we extrapolate our cultural understanding of love when we read the Bible, we are in big trouble, because we will surely misinterpret the predominance of everything it says. Okay? The closest thing that our understanding of love in our culture comes to the Bible is the word phileo. Okay? Is the Greek word phileo. And that's tender affection. That's a good thing. That's a wondrous thing. That's something that God created too. He says that we're to pursue that. That agape love, unhypocritical agape love, will pursue tender affection with your brothers and sisters. Okay? That's a good thing. That's the way God intended us to feel. He intended me to feel that way towards my wife, towards my kids, towards my friends. Okay? He intended that to be. And that's a sweet, wondrous, motivating thing. But let's be very clear. That is never, almost never what God is talking. In fact, God never used the word phileo in the New Testament for the commandment to love. The word is always agape. He never commands us to phileo. Why? I think that this is very significant. God does not command us to feel. Okay? God does not give us the commandment to feel a certain way about Him or about our brothers and sisters or our friends or the world or our enemies. The word agape means to act. And let me continue to read this, okay? Because there's a very distinctive meaning in the New Testament. Agapeo and agape are used in the New Testament to describe the attitude of God towards His Son, and there's verses that substantiate all. It's the human race generally, and to such as believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly to convey His will to His children concerning their attitude towards one another, towards all men, to express the essential nature of God. Now, this is very important. Love can be known only from the actions it prompts. God is love, seen in the gift of His Son. But obviously, this is not the love of complacency or affection. That is, it was not drawn out by any excellency in its objects. It was not an exercise of the divine will. It was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God Himself. Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience to His commandments. Christian love has God for its primary object and expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience to His commandments. Self-will, that is, self-pleasing, is the negative of love of God. Christian love, whether exercised towards the brethren or towards men, generally is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. So, let me just read a couple of verses, because the New Testament's full of them. And what I'm really asking you guys to do is search this out, because you will find unbelievable body of evidence if you will cry out to God to reveal what He calls us to when He calls us to pursue love. What does He call us to pursue? Does He call us to pursue intense feelings? Does He call us to pursue intense affection towards each other? Does He call us to pursue towards each other or towards God? No, He doesn't when He says to pursue love. There's a couple of verses, and it was pretty overwhelming the last few days just going through, but there's a couple I thought would be good just to look at. Let's look at Galatians a minute. Because this is what comes down to, if in our culture, in our society, if we believe that the highest thing that we could attain is being madly in love and living happily ever after, right? Because those two kind of go together, right? I mean, that's how we're told. I mean, that's the way every good love story ended, right? They fell madly in love. They were incontrollably in love, living their lives completely for each other, and they lived happily ever after as the movie ending comes. Okay? And we buy into that lie when every good love story says it, when every good love song talks about it, when all you need is love, and we're told that that is the truth. So if this highest expression comes, that fits pretty well in our culture. There's another aspect of our culture which makes it extremely difficult for us to understand our relationship with God. Okay? That's the fact that we have no need for, no understanding of, and no willingness to submit to a king. Okay? And I just ask you guys to consider that. That everything innate in our being as an American citizen, particularly, is I have no need for, no desire for, and no willingness to bow down before a king. We don't have to do that in our country, in our government system. I have just as many rights as the President of the United States, our highest political officer. Okay? We don't have a king. I have complete rights. I am not subject to a king. I'm subject to law, but I'm not subject to the king. There is no man that I bow down to. We have no understanding of this. And we extrapolate it into our understanding of Christianity. I'm free. I'm free. I'm free from the law. I'm free from servitude. I'm free from we wouldn't say it because it wouldn't go, but I'm even free from obedience. Well, I want to please God. And I please God when I want to please God. And I want to please God. And I'm really hoping that God will give me the want to please Him. And as God gives me the want and the desire to want to please Him, then I will please Him. But God doesn't ask, I am not cursed in this world to do things I don't want to do. I'm an American citizen. I am free to do what I want to do. I am free to pursue the things I want to pursue. And I have to bow to no one. Because I have the same rights as our president. And we have no concept of a king. Okay? How do you honor the king? By feeling really good about him? Or by bowing down to him? How do you honor a king for who a king is and the authority a king has and the absoluteness of a king? You don't have a choice in the matter. You don't honor a king when you feel like it. I don't feel like kneeling. I don't feel like bowing. I don't feel like paying servitude to you. I don't have to. I'm an American citizen. We have no king. We have no tyrant. We tend to put the two together. Because we are our own masters of our own destiny. Right? We have freedom here in this country to do what we want to do, to pursue what we want. It's this manifest destiny. I have the ability to go out and become what I want to become. To live the way I want to live, as long as it's not too offensive or too infringing on other people's lives, I can do whatever I want and pursue whatever I want. Religious-wise, job-wise, money-wise, whatever. It's a free country. And we're raised with that mentality that we do not bow to a king. So the concept of we do what we want to do, we do what we feel like doing, fits very well with how do we respond to God and how do we love God. Right? I do it because I feel like it. I do it because I want to. I do it because I really want to, pretend like I really love Him. Like I have this great overwhelming affection for Him. Like I have this feeling that so motivates me to be obedient and submissive and go that I can't help but do it. I'm sorry, but there's very, very few people on this earth that's the bottom line. There's nobody that rightfully has a relationship with God because that's your motivation for obedience. Okay? It's not about how we feel. It's about obedience to Him. It's about acknowledging for who He is. It's about honoring God because God is God. It's about bowing down on our face, on our knees, because God is the King. It's not about how I feel. It's not because I feel really good about this and I really want to and I'm highly motivated to do it. I mean, we try to work that up. I mean, there's a very strong segment of Christendom that works really hard at making you feel really motivated about God and really good about God. And we get ourselves worked up emotionally because we think that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be really, feel really good about God and really want to please and be really happy about it and be really excited about it. And therefore, I'm just so in love with you, God, and I just want to serve you so much. God says, it isn't about your feelings for me. It's about your obedience to me. And when He calls us and commands us, and if there's anybody here, let me know. Whether directly or... There's actually some little note cards back in there. And I've been meaning to say, if you guys have disagreements or questions or things you want to say, write them, put them in that box. Or even, I think we can go beyond that now. I think we have the ability now to go to the website. Thank you, Lisa. You can go to the website and put comments there. And it might even motivate me to go on my computer. It's really kind of against my religion. But that I might go there and look. Fortunately, they're forwarded and we'll get them. So if you have questions or disagreements, do it. But I would ask you to take it. Let's look at a couple of verses, okay? Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Okay? For you were called to freedom. Oh, we like that word. We're free from the law. Right? So you were called from freedom. We're free to do what we want. We're free to make our choices. We're free to live the way that we want to feel, in the way that we want to act, in what we want to pursue. We're free to make choices. We're free to go the way we want to go. We're American. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But what does your freedom cause you to do? But through love, serve one another. Oh, what kind of freedom is that? Servitude, freedom, how do you put the two together? The freedom is from the law. And now we are free to serve each other. Okay? Let's keep reading. For the whole law, okay? This is freedom from the law. But Jesus said, I did not come to diminish the law, to get rid of the law, to abolish the law. He said, I came to fulfill it. That's what Jesus said. Okay? What's it say? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So, we're free to love. But 2 John, what's that? We only read 1 John, don't we? 2 John, okay? Statement that is made here. John is writing a letter to some chosen lady. I don't know who this lady is. It's a family. Verse 4. There's only one chapter. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning. This is from the beginning. God hasn't changed. That we love one another. And this is love. Okay? And this is love. What is love? That we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Okay? And this is love, that we walk in His commandments. Well, that's, David, you're pulling that one out. I don't like that. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's a mouthful. Not simple, that's a mouthful. And whoever loves the Father loves the children born of Him. Now listen to this very carefully. By this we know that we love the children of God. Well, I love you guys. Oh, really? How do I know that I love you guys? By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this, verse 3, for this is the love of God. Listen very carefully. For this is the love of God. What is the love of God? What does it look like? How does it be? How does it express itself? This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. What is loving God? Loving God is submitted to Him, is being obedient to Him, is honoring for who He is. When God commands us to love Him, and let there be no doubt, we are commanded to love God. And we are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, we do have the ability to be disobedient. We do have the ability to be rebellious. We do have the ability to be selfish. We do have the ability to go to hell. Because that's what the Bible says will happen if you're disobedient. You have that choice. If you're disobedient to the commands of God, you'll go to hell. That's what the Bible says. That isn't David either. That's what the Bible says. And what does God say is obedience? What does God say? We are to love Him and we are to keep His commandments. What does it say? The total of the law and His commandments is summed up in. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. So when God says to pursue love, there is very little about pursuing a feeling. This is not about pursuing how I feel about you. It's about diligently going after, earnestly running after, chasing after, caring about you more than myself, submitting to you, submitting to one another. Ephesians chapter 5, what does God say love looks like? And we tend to, this is a pretty misunderstood bunch of words, but what are we to do? Verse 21, just kind of start there. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We're to love one another. We're to love one another as Jesus loved his disciples. We're to love one another as ourselves. What does it mean to love ourselves? What does that mean? I mean, I'm supposed to think really highly of myself. I'm supposed to like myself a lot. Is that what it means? What if I don't like myself? Then I'm going to love you like that? Well, that works pretty well. Now I don't have to like you. I don't like me either. So, is it based on how I feel about me? Is it talking at all about how I feel about myself? Am I supposed to have high self-esteem? No, I'm not. So how am I supposed to regard you as more important? How am I supposed to regard you highly? How am I supposed to live out love without hypocrisy, which is trying to outdo each other in giving honor? I'm trying to go out of my way to honor you in your life and who you are. Where does that come from? This word, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's what it means to love. To be subject to one another. Okay? Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Now, let's be very careful here. This is not the love that we've been taught all our life. This is not the Hollywood love. This is not liking them a lot. This is not being nice, saying nice things. Okay? That's not what it's saying here. It's saying, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to the point of death, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. This is what we're called to do. We're not called to like our wives a lot. Now, don't get me wrong. This is a very good thing and a very important thing. That's not what this commandment is. God is not commanding me to like my wife a lot. Okay? A really, really lot. A whole bunch. To be infatuated with her. No, God is not calling me to do that. I let me also be very clear. I believe that feelings come through obedience. God created feelings. God created overwhelming feelings. Correct feelings come through correct theology and correct thinking. Correct obedience will produce right feelings. Does God want us to be without feelings in our relationship with our wife? That's ridiculous. His example is our husband-wife relationship, is his relationship to the church. Right? We are the bride of Christ. Do we think Christ doesn't like us very much? No. He laid his life down for us. He loves us. Well, he probably doesn't like us too much sometimes when we're disobedient and rebellious. But he loves us. And he sets the example for it. What is our purpose as a husband? To present our wives spotless, blameless, without fault, without wrinkle, in all her glory. If that's not what your wife looks like, it's your fault. That's what God called us to. That's our purpose in life, is to lay our life down for that. We need to be about it. That's what God calls us to. Are wives accountable before God for their relationship and their attitudes and their actions and their hearts? Yes. Yes, they are. But if they don't look like, in all their glory, spotless and blameless, okay, present in all, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So, when God says to pursue love, when he says to pursue agape love, I would challenge you, he is not talking about pursuing feelings. We are not to feel guilty and beat up because, oh, I don't know that I really love Jesus. I don't know that I really love God. I mean, you know, I want to. I really want to have that relationship with Him where I really love Him. God doesn't call me to fear. He calls me to acknowledge Him for who He is. He calls me to honor Him for who He is. He calls me to bow my knee before Him because He is God. Will that turn into an infatuation, overwhelming, phileo, caring, tender, affection relationship with God? Yes. Because God is God. God is perfect. God is loving. God is a loving Father. But God does not call that to be my response. God says, acknowledge me for who I am. Submit to me for who I am. Be obedient to me. So when God says to pursue love, He says, pursue being subject to one another in the fear of God. Okay? That's what God says to pursue. Now why then are we to earnestly desire spiritual gifts? Because I am pursuing loving you and caring about you. And I desire that God gives me the ability to do that. Okay? That God's grace comes down and gives me the ability to do that. So He says, and especially that you may prophesy. And we'll end on this. Because this is a very important thing. Okay? So if this understanding of verse 1 is true, then prophecy would be a way to love. Right? And prophecy would be a very important way to love, because especially that you may prophesy. He says, pursue love, earnestly desire that you may prophesy, so that you can pursue love, so you can fulfill that pursuit. So you can catch that person that you're chasing. Okay? So let's end with an understanding of prophecy. Because unfortunately, there's a diabolical distinction between most of our understanding of prophecy and love. And it's because they both have wrong definitions, I would hope. So let's try to open our hearts to what God's definition of love is, as we've been talking about, and to what prophecy is. So I read last week what the definition of prophecy are. Let me read them again. And then let's because they definitely coincide with how they're used here in the Bible. And probably one of the best definitions of particularly New Testament prophecy is given in this chapter of 14. Okay, what's it look like? How does it manifest itself? How does it act out in public? What's the product of prophecy from God? What does it produce? What does it look like? Okay, so it's very important, because He says that we're to earnestly desire that we would prophesy, right? So that we can love. Okay, so what does that mean? What does it look like? Because that's a really scary word to most of us, you know. Earnestly desire that you're Jim Jones. No, that's a bad feeling, you know. Or David Koresh, or some other freak show. Okay? That's not what God is saying. Obviously, not what God is saying. These were not men that were biblical prophets. Okay. So what is the ministry of prophecy? What is the gift of prophecy? What is the calling, administration of prophecy? A prophet, or what prophecy is, what it means is it's an inspired message. Prophecy is an inspired message, sometimes encouraging obedience to God, sometimes proclaiming the future as a warning to preparedness and continued obedience. Okay? That's what the Strong's definition. Vine's definition is, it signifies the speaking forth of the mind and counsel of God. Though much of the Old Testament prophecy was purely predictive, prophecy is not necessarily, nor even primarily, foretelling. It is a declaration of that which cannot be known by natural means. To show that the secrets of man's heart are known to God, to convict of sin, and to constrain to worship. Constrain means to persuade by strong pressure or force, to compel to worship. Okay? So that's the Vine's definition. What is 1 Corinthians 14's definition? Because this probably is the best explanation of it. So let's What's it say in the third verse? Okay. One who speaks in a tongue, first and the second verse, it says, does not speak to men, but to God. So the purpose of the gifts are what? For the edification of the church, right? For the building up of the body of Christ. This is what it says in chapter 12. It says, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Okay? So let's get our heads wrapped around for a minute. What is the purpose of prophecy? Okay? What is the purpose and function in the body of Christ of prophecy? For edification, for exhortation and consolation. What does edification mean? Edification, again, there's that word. It's edifice is where the word comes from. It means to build up. It's where we get our word edifice and building. Doing. It means to build up. Okay? So, the gift of prophecy, one who speaks prophetically from God, one who has the gift, the calling of prophecy, speaks for the building up of the body of Christ. So let's get this clear. Prophecy is going to build up the church, okay? For exhortation, that's encouragement. Okay? Exhorting is encouraging. Encouraging to good behavior. Okay? So it's going to encourage to good behavior and for consolation. That's where we get the word console. Okay? It's going to console you. It's going to comfort you. Okay? So, we all have an image in our mind of what this looks like. This is a pretty nice guy, isn't it? Okay? I mean, it looks like it, right? I mean, he's building up, he's encouraging, he's consoling, you know? He's comforting you. Okay? That's what it says. That's true. Okay? That's what that gift is for, to doing it. So how does that practically work itself out? A problem in where it becomes a dichotomy that doesn't seem to go together is in our definition of love. Okay? This is where the problem comes. This is why this is a very difficult understanding to come to. Because we have a picture of what this guy looks like, don't we? Okay? He's building. He's just the encourager. He's a nice guy. He never says anything mean. He's just the guy that always makes you feel good and makes you feel happy and builds you up, right? That's the guy that feels good. Again, we talked last week again about if my response to God, if my understanding of loving God, right, means to not displease Him, means to make Him happy, means to have Him be happy with me, means to not hurt His feelings. I don't want God to be angered with me. I don't want God's feelings hurt. I don't want to do something that would disappoint Him, okay, and make Him feel bad. Because I want to love Him. And loving Him would make Him feel good. Because, right, isn't that what the ultimate love is feeling really, really, really good? I mean, that's what love does, is feel really, really, really good. So good that it motivates me to do any and everything, right? So, if my love towards God is that, then my response, my understanding of what this means to build up, to encourage, to consolation, would be a lot like a typical soccer mom with little Johnny, you know? When Johnny's running off at the other end chasing butterflies, and the whole ball's down here at this end, and everybody's playing soccer, and mom's going, oh, you're doing so good, Johnny, you're doing so great. You know, you're playing soccer so well here doing this. You know, you're good. Don't feel bad the fact that you don't even know where the ball is. You know, you're not paying attention. You know, let's build self-esteem here. Okay? We need to build self-esteem. Because that's what loving is, isn't it? It's building self-esteem. Right? No. That's not what biblical love is. What is its purpose? For the edification, for the encouragement, and for consolation. How does it work itself out? We happen to have a very straight-up definition of how that works itself out in 14, a little bit later in the chapter. So let's look at this with this one, because this is a very, very important thing. So, but the baseline is edification, building up, again, right? Encouragement and consoling, okay? Comforting, all right? How does that work itself out? What will happen? Okay, in verse 23, okay? Tongues. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? And mad means mad. Mad means to rave, to be insane, out of one's mind, to think or to reason in an irrational manner, manifested by erratic actions or lack of reasonable speech. That's what the word means. That's what they will think you are. If we were all talking in tongues here, okay, and an ungifted, somebody who doesn't understand the things, and we're talking about tongues, it says it's for a sign of things to come, a forerunner of. Okay, that's what tongues is for. And if we were all yakking, what would they think? Somebody who didn't understand that, somebody who was a babe in Christ even, somebody who was an unbeliever. Either way, ungifted. Ungifted or unlearned, you know where that word is? It doesn't fit it very well because we've changed it in our culture to mean something else. The word is idiotes. Yeah, well, we know what words come out of that, right? You know, that's the word in Greek, is idiotes. Okay? But that's not what it meant in the Greek then. Okay? It didn't mean idiot, as we understand idiot. Okay? Unlearned, ungifted. Okay? What it meant is ordinary, untrained person. This is not a derogatory statement. Okay? This is not a negative, like idiot would be in our culture. Ordinary, untrained person, one who does not understand, an inquirer. Okay? So if that was happening, that somebody who was young in his faith, who was new in his faith, or somebody who wasn't even sure what was here, trying to check it out, see what happened, they would say you're mad. And again, that isn't a pretty picture of mad, because that's probably stronger than it does mean in our culture these days. But, if all were to prophesy, and again, all are not to prophesy, he goes on later to say, but what would be the result of prophecy? What does prophecy produce? We know what its purpose is, right? Okay, so let's get this straight. It's for edification, for building up, for encouragement, and for comfort, okay? All right? But how does it accomplish that? How does it accomplish that? It says very clearly, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What does that mean? Well, it means, I don't know quite the words your Bible used, but I can tell you the Greek words that God used. Okay? Convicted. Okay? He is convicted by all. What does convicted mean? It's elencho is the word. And if somebody's listening to this, they're going to mock me and laugh at me for my Greek, because my Greek is not good. I interpret Greek with an English pronunciation of the vowels and letters, so excuse me for that. I should probably go to some site on the web that speaks to me or something. You know, what's that? You know, Blue Letter Bible, does it do that? Does it give you something? Okay, I don't want to do that. But So you guys can laugh and mock me for my Greek, okay? But that's the word. E-L-E-N-C-H-O. Elencho, it looks like to me. So, but what does the word mean, convicted? Okay? To expose. To rebuke. To refute. To show fault. To convince. To convict. That's what the word means. Whoa, wait a minute. What happened to the nice guy? You know? Where's the nice guy that was to edify, to build up, to encourage, to make feel good about himself? Well, it's saying biblical love will be manifested by the gift and grace of God of prophecy and accomplish building up, accomplish encouragement, accomplish consoling, comforting. By how? By conviction. To expose, to rebuke, to refute, to show fault, to convince, to convict. Okay? He will be convicted. It says, if all spoke in tongues, he can be convicted by all. Okay? That's what would happen. He is called to account by all. What does it mean to be called to account? called to account. It means the word is anakrino. It means to examine, to judge. Okay? He will be examined or judged. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. Okay? What does that phrase mean? Secrets. It's cryptos, where we get the word. Okay? Encrypted. Okay? It's where we get the word encrypted. But cryptos is the word. Hidden, unseen. Okay? This is what it means, secrets. Okay? The secrets, the hidden, unseen things of his heart. What is the heart? It's cardia. Where we get the word cardia, okay? It's a Greek word. The word is cardia. And in the Bible, that word doesn't mean your cardio, your physical heart. It means your mind. The seat of thought and emotions. The heart was thought to be the seat of the inner self, composed of life, soul, mind, and spirit. Heart is similar to soul, but often the heart has a focus on thinking and understanding. So the secrets of your thinking and understanding, okay, will be disclosed. Disclosed means made visible, made clear, plain, made known. Okay? The secrets, the hidden things of your thinking and your understanding will be made clear and plain, will be made known. Remember the definition of the Greek definition? It is the declaration of that which cannot be known by natural means. This is the grace of God. This is the gift of God. God knows our hearts. Anybody doubt that? God knows our hearts. He knows the inward thinking of our very being. Okay? He knows what we think, how we feel. So He knows every one of us here in that. So what is God's purpose in revealing this? Putting it right out in the open. That doesn't seem very loving. That might hurt. That might not feel well. That might make us feel vulnerable and insecure. No, wait, this is for encouragement. This is for building up and edification. This is for consolation. That's what the gift of prophecy is for. Okay? And he shall fall on his face and worship God. What is the purpose of prophecy? I don't know another period in time where we need that gift more than now. Okay? Because calling to love God means what? Falling on your face and worshiping God, pardon me, it does not mean feeling good about Him. It does not mean feeling good about yourself. It does not mean having great self-esteem. It does not mean looking and presenting a good picture on the outside. Falling down in his face in worship. Falling down means to fall, to collapse, to bow down, to die. Okay? And to worship. This is a very important word that we understand. It's to pay homage, to show reverence, to kneel down before. To kneel down before. To die to ourselves and to kneel down before God. That's the purpose. Now, those things don't sound like edification in our mind. Don't sound like encouragement. Does not sound like consolation. Because we have a misunderstanding of what love means. Of loving God and loving each other. This is how we can all to some degree understand this about our children. Right? Do we do what's best for our children? No matter how they feel about us, no matter what their response is to us. Is a heart to want the true best for our child. And they're not, they might not know it, but God knows what's best for them. As a parent, I know what's best for them. I'm responsible to know what's best for them and make that decision of what is best for them. And I need to be willing to do that regardless. Because why? Because that's love. Because I care about them more than myself. Because I care about their well-being and their soul and their future and their response to God and their eternity more than I do about how I feel. Because I'm going to feel bad for doing it. And I'm going to feel bad when they don't like me. And I'm going to feel bad when they're mad. And I'm going to feel bad when they pull away. And I'm going to feel bad when they shun me. Is that what motivates us? Our feelings? Or is it
Or is it we are subservient to them? We serve them as parents. We serve them with our complete being. We serve our kids. What does it mean to serve them? That doesn't mean they run over us. That doesn't mean that we're beat up by them. That means that we're willing to do what is absolutely best for them. Okay? We understand that. And it's no different in the family of God. That is what the purpose is. There is probably not a better... If this culture in this church I say is a nation, and this church I say specifically, all of us to some degree have attributes of feeling that our love for God is feeling very strongly about Him, feeling very positively about Him, feeling infatuated with Him. The gift of prophecy was never done because what does it do? It reveals the truth of our heart and calls us to obedience, to fall down on our knees and worship Him. Because He's God and we are man. Is there a need for that in this culture, in this country? I think there's a desperate need for that in this culture, in this country. I think there's a desperate need. And if that's what the gift of prophecy, God in His perfect wisdom said, desire earnestly spiritual, and especially that you might prophesy. This isn't supposed to be a one-man show that is the prophet, is God's voice, like it was to the Jews. This is a gift that God gives to His body. And He goes on to talk about how it functions in the body. There's obviously more than one person with the gift and ability of prophecy, with a calling to be a prophet. Because that's a healthy body. And that's what a healthy body looks like. That these are people that God reveals the truths of men's heart. Why? So they can encourage. So they can build up. So they can console. Because we should only be willing to be consoled and encouraged by the truth. Not by our feelings. It isn't about our feelings. It's about obedience to God for who He is. It's about submission to God for who He is. And any act otherwise, I don't care how you're feeling, is disobedience and rebellion. And if disobedience and rebellion puts us in a desperately dangerous current and eternal position. And if we love each other, we're going to fear for that. We're going to care about that. We're not going to just say, oh, that's your life, it's your thing. Who am I to speak? I'm not to judge. No, it says we are to judge. And the gift of prophecy does judge. It does determine. It does determine the right and wrong and the truth of the matter. And it speaks that truth because of biblical love. And out of that is it truly the most joyous, secure, peaceful state of existence you can be in? Yes. Yes, it is. And just because the devil lies and yells completely different, he says, oh no, that's oppression. That's hurt. That's pain. That's not feeling good. That's not happy. It's because the devil lies and says, God says that is peace and joy. And fruit of the Spirit, that is security. That is an intimate relationship with Him. We can say we love God. I have an intimate relationship. What does He say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What is loving God? Keeping His commandments. He says, what is loving your neighbor? Keeping His commandments. Okay? Being obedient to God is loving your neighbor. Profound thought? Bible says it. Obedience to God is how we love our neighbor. Okay? Obedience and submission to each other. Not obedience. Submission to each other is how we show love to each other. So, when he says, pursue love, we need to get a picture of this and earnestly desire that we can prophesy. That we have God's grace of prophecy, God's supernatural revelation of the truth of our heart. That our hearts are exposed. That we don't live in any phoniness, in any hypocrisy. Remember, what did Jesus hate? What did Jesus go hard after? What did Jesus attack? Hypocrisy. time and time again. You read the Gospels. Jesus attacked hypocrisy. So if we have hypocrisy in our heart, knowingly or unknowingly, Jesus still feels the same way about it. The gift of prophecy is very important to reveal that, to reveal the hypocrisy, so that we can be right in our relationship with God. Scary? God loves us. This isn't a hateful, vengeful God. This is a loving God. This is a God that loved us so much that if any one of us individually was the only person on the face of the earth, the only person, God sent Jesus Christ to die for us. That's love. That's love. That truth should change our life daily. That truth should make us wake up every day with self-worth, with worth because God loves me, because God died for me, with value as a child of God, as a child loved by God, and with complete surrender to His will and His purpose because of that love. Let's pray. God, I thank You that we don't have to be without an example of Your love. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I've been confused about love and romance and passion, intensity of love my whole life. And I'm sorry. It's caused me to hate my brothers. It's caused me to hate You. I don't want to do that anymore. My great desire for romance, for passion, basically based in self-fulfillment and self-happiness and what makes me feel good. I want that rush of adrenaline, that intensity that compels me. I want to love You. I want to love other people. I want to feel good about it. I want it to make me feel good. And that has nothing to do with what You call us to. Nothing. And I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry for that disobedience. You've explained it so clearly, time and time and time again, consistently, absolutely consistently. And yet we fail to listen. We fail to see it. Our hearts are hardened and we don't look to try to get Your definition. So God, I would ask, please, that You would compel my brothers and sisters to look up love, to look and see what love says. It's to be towards You and towards each other in Your Word. Because this isn't, I'm certain that what's been spoken is consistent with that. If there's anything inconsistent, God, dispel it. But if it's consistent, convict. Convict us all. Deepen our souls and our hearts so that we could be obedient and that we could have a relationship with You. That we could honor You for who You are. Because that's what You command us to do, to love You. You command us to love You. And that is not commanding us to have a feeling toward You. That is commanding us to submit to You, to honor You for who You are, to bow down, to fall on our face, to be on our knees before You. So God, You say the revelation of truth will produce that. Or it will produce overt rebellion, and we might as well face it now rather than pretend. God, I ask that You would cause this time to be good together. Cause us to gain a greater appreciation for what it means to be Your family and to love. I thank You for blessing us with the ability. I thank You for blessing me with my brothers and sisters. I thank You for the joy it is to serve You. I thank You for the joy it is to seek You. I thank You for the reward and riches, the unfathomable riches that are in You, Jesus. This is beyond what we can comprehend. So I thank You for that. I thank You that it's limitless. It's full and complete and rich. God, cause our time to be rich for Your name's sake. Amen.